This morning, God's Word comes to us from John chapter 17. John 17. We'll be reading just the first 12 verses of this chapter this morning. John 17, beginning at verse 1. What we hear now is God's Word. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence, with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything You have given Me is from You, for I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Here we end the reading of God's Holy Word. I invite you to turn to the back of your Psalter hymnals. In this Psalter, to page 99 in the back section. This is the Canons of Dort. And we are turning today to the second head of doctrine, entitled The Death of Christ and the Redemption of Men Thereby. And right now I'd like to read just the first three articles, 1, 2, 3 of Head of Doctrine 2. Article 1, God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And His justice requires, as He has revealed Himself in His Word, that our sins committed against His infinite majesty should be punished, not only with temporal, but with eternal punishments, both in body and soul, which we cannot escape unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. Article 2. Since, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons, or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, He has been pleased of His infinite mercy to give His only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that He might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. Article 3. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. Well, if you are visiting with us, we have been in a series of sermons on the doctrines of grace, those basic truths of Scripture regarding our salvation. These doctrines are codified for us in the Canons of Dort, written at a particular time in a particular place, but we have seen that these are timeless doctrines. Doctrines that came not simply out of the Reformed churches at a particular time or out of this Reformed church, but doctrines that take us all the way back to Scripture. It is biblical truth we are talking about, not some particular church truth. It comes from the Bible itself. We have talked about unconditional election. The fact that God, simply of His good pleasure, chose to save a people for His very own. It was not as if God saw who would believe and therefore chose them. It is not as if God saw who would do a good work and therefore chose them. But God, simply for His own good pleasure, chose a people for His very own. Unconditional election. God's choice of who will be saved. That is the what of our salvation. It is of God's eternal election. How did God choose to work that out? And that's what we're going to start talking about in the second head of doctrine. The how of redemption. And God chose to redeem a people for His very own out of the fallen mass of humanity through the atonement made by His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, children, atonement is a word we don't use very often. I don't suppose you go to your brother and say, we need to have an atonement together. Okay? We don't say that very often. Atonement, while it's kind of a big word, is really an easy word. In fact, if you look at that word in the bulletin, you can kind of pull it apart, and that word begins with the two words, at one. Now, that's really what atonement means. To be made at one. You see, there was a break between God and man. The holy, righteous, perfect God and the fallen, sinful man. They need to be made at one again. And so that's what we mean by the how of the atonement. It is worked out by Jesus Christ. He is the one that makes God and man at one once again. And that atonement is spelled out for us, not only throughout Scripture, but also in the second head of doctrine, sometimes called limited atonement. Now, perhaps that's not the best name for this head of doctrine, limited atonement. Some have called it definite atonement. That's not bad either. Some have called it particular redemption. But historically, it's been called limited atonement. That's the kind of language we're stuck with. What do we mean by limited atonement? Well, the question being answered in Head of Doctrine 2 is the question, for whom did Christ die? Who is the atonement for? And even now, I'm guessing our children are saying, well, I know the answer to that question, Reverend Niemeyer. Who did Jesus die for? Jesus died for the world. I learned my memory verse at one time, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Jesus died for the world. Jesus is pointed out in John chapter 1, and John says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's kind of a strange question. Yes, for whom did Christ die? He died for the world. He died for everybody. That's a simple answer. The trouble is, when we say that Christ died for the world indiscriminately, that Christ's death was for absolutely everyone, we put ourselves squarely behind Jacob Arminius and squarely against the truth of Scripture. It is this point, limited atonement, that Christ did not die for each and every person, that makes people, what you may have heard to as some, referred to as sometimes, as four-point Calvinists. Now, we'll see as we look through the canons. You cannot be a consistent four-point Calvinist. All the points hang together. But this is the point at which people have disagreement. They cannot get past the fact that Christ did not die for everyone indiscriminately. But Christ died for a limited, a particular number of people. Christ died for His own. And lest you think that this is simply a controversy that took place back in the 1600s at the Synod of Dort, Some of you will remember back in the Christian Reformed Church, back in the mid to late 60s, the love of God controversy and Professor Decker, who wanted to say Christ died for everyone. He was concerned that our evangelism might be being hindered, and so Professor Decker wanted to say Christ died for everyone. That was the controversy. Christ did not die for everyone. He died only for his people. And that's what we talk about in the nature of the atonement. The atonement is necessary because of God's nature, because of who God is. God is holy and God is righteous and God is just. God is a God who is so perfect, who is light itself. God is a God whose eyes are too pure to even look upon sin. And so for God to be in a relationship with a fallen man, there has to be an atonement made. God is a just God. He requires satisfaction for sin. That's what Article 1 tells us. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And his justice requires that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished. Not only with temporal, but with eternal punishments, both in body and soul. God is a just God and requires sin to be punished. There must be an atonement made. There's a necessity involved. Because although man was created in God's image, although man was created perfect in true righteousness and in true holiness, man of his own sinful self chose to reject that state of righteousness, chose to reject the Word of God, chose to go his own way instead of God's way, and through that, Adam plunged himself and the entire human race into sin. The holy, righteous God and the fallen, sinful man. Somehow to bring these back together again. Hebrews speaks of the atonement and the work of Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we read, Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of these same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation, we'll talk about that in just a minute, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered and was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Christ came as a high priest to offer a sacrifice, to make propitiation. Propitiation is a covering over of God's wrath. Christ came to accomplish the atonement, to bridge the gap between this holy, righteous God and this fallen man. It had to be done, for God is just. He will not punish any other creature for man's sin. He must punish mankind for his sin. So Christ came to be that propitiation. Christ came to be that sacrifice. Christ came to make atonement. He came to make atonement for his people. I have in the outline its vicarious character. Again, children, not a word that you use very often. Vicarious just means somebody else did it. Okay? This atonement, this making it one, wasn't accomplished by man. Somebody else had to do it. Somebody else had to do the work. And Christ is the one who makes this vicarious atonement for us. He does the work. We get the benefit. This atonement, this bridging the gap, is accomplished by a sacrifice, by the shedding of blood. We see that pictured for us already in the Old Testament, already in the Garden of Eden. After man had fallen into sin, God comes to speak with him on that day of judgment, and man has tried to fix the problem himself. Man has sewed together fig leaves to cover himself from God. But God recognizes man cannot cover himself properly. And so God makes him garments of skins. God sheds blood to cover the fallen man. Now, we could spend a lot of time doing a sermon just on that text. We'll save that for a different day. But we see the picture. The shedding of blood for the covering of sinful man. Someone else does it. Man tried to with the fig leaves. God sheds blood on man's behalf. We see that pictured throughout the Old Testament in the sacrificial system. The blood of goats, the blood of bulls, the blood of lambs, blood shed again and again and again to make a sacrifice, to cover the sin. Man wasn't being killed. It's a vicarious atonement. Someone else is being killed on behalf of the sins of man. And we see that pictured also for us in the book of Hebrews. I turned to Hebrews a couple times this morning because it's so beautiful and fits so well, but also to remind us that our doctrines do not come from one particular text in Scripture, but they are the product of a full view of the Word of God. Not that we build our doctrines on one particular text and then run with that doctrine. No, we see the atonement and its vicarious nature throughout Scripture, including Hebrews, this time from Hebrews chapter 9, where we read, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls, and with the ashes of a heifer, sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve a living God?" There is a shedding of blood, not of goats, not of bulls, not of lambs, but of Christ himself. He sheds his blood on our behalf. He sheds his blood to provide an eternal redemption for his people. Article 2 picks up that language in the confession. "Since, therefore, we are unable to make satisfaction in our own persons or deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, he has been pleased of his infinite mercy to give his only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us, and in our stead," vicarious, "in our stead, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf." Christ came as the perfect sacrifice. Christ came as the perfect one to make atonement, to bridge the gap between righteous God and unrighteous man. And through the shedding of his blood, all of his people are saved. That is the atonement. It had to be made because of God's justice. It had to be made by another because we couldn't pay for our sins ourselves. Christ came and paid for them. And this atonement we describe as limited. Limited in its extent. Now, we need to be clear when we speak about the limit of the atonement. Some people hear limited atonement, and what they think is that there is some limit in the power of the atonement. That somehow the atonement is limited because Christ didn't do quite enough. If Christ had suffered just a little bit more, he could have paid for the sins of more people. That is not what we mean by limited atonement. that there is somehow any deficiency in the value of Christ's death. It is of infinite value, completely sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world. Christ wouldn't have had to suffer one more bit to save one more person. Christ wouldn't have suffered one bit less if God, in His infinite justice and mercy, chose only to save you. Christ would not have suffered one bit less if God, in His infinite justice and mercy, chose to save only you. It was a perfect redemption, perfectly applied to God's people. It was sufficient for the sins of the whole world. It was sufficient. Christ was not deficient in any way. Our confession picks up that language in Article 3. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate, take away, the sins of the whole world. No deficiency in the power of the redemption. While it was sufficient for the sins of the whole world, it was efficient, powerful, working only in the lives of the elect. Now, we talked about election, God's sovereign choice. And we see, again, a picture of God's sovereign choice in John 17. God making a distinction. Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, is praying to His Father, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him." Eternal life is given to all whom God has given the Son. That is further spelled out for us in verse 6. "I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. I have magnified Your name to the people You gave Me out of the world." Not the whole world, but those out from the world. And even more particularly in verse 9, speaking about those whom He is dying for, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, they are Yours." Christ does not pray for everyone indiscriminately. Otherwise, we have Him praying for everyone and then them still being lost. And the power of Christ is in no way deficient. He does not lose any the Father gives to Him. "I am not praying for them," Jesus says. "I am praying for the chosen ones, the ones You have given Me." Those are the elect children. The atonement, the work of Christ, is limited. There's a distinction being made. Those for whom Christ died and those for whom He did not die. Now, to be sure, there are texts in Scripture that use the language of Christ dying for the world and Christ dying for all. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we will address a number of those texts. Some of the more difficult texts we're going to wrestle with. Again, that's for next Sunday. Come back next Sunday. But for today, we just look at the truth that there is a limit to the extent of the atonement. Christ came to perfectly finish the work God gave Him to do, providing redemption for His people. Verse 4, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do." Christ came to accomplish the work the Father gave Him. That was to redeem those given to Him by the Father. Christ did not do half a job. Christ did not do His work so-so, but He finished the work given to Him. He came to perfectly accomplish the redemption for each and every one of God's chosen people. Christ did not come. He did not come to make salvation possible. He did not come to make an offer of salvation.
He did not come to do part of the work and let you do the rest. But He came to perfectly and completely atone for each and every one of God's chosen people. We do not say Christ makes salvation possible. We do not say Christ offers you salvation. We say Christ accomplished salvation. It is not up to you. It is up to Him. And He finished His work. Because you see, if Christ came simply to make salvation possible, if Christ came simply to make an offer, then it is possible that He did all of that work and that absolutely no one would be saved by it. If He came only to make an offer, fallen man, dead in sin, will never accept the offer. If He came only to make salvation possible, fallen man can never complete the work of Christ. Christ would have done everything for no one. In the canons, there's the positive statement of the doctrine, and then there's what's called the rejection of errors. These are errors that were being rejected by the synod. And in rejection of errors, we read, the true doctrine having been explained, the synod rejects the errors of those who teach that God the Father has ordained His Son to the death of the cross without a certain and definite decree to save any, so that the necessity, profitableness, and worth of what Christ merited by His death might have existed and might remain in all its parts complete, perfect, and intact, even if the merited redemption had never, in fact, been applied to any person. Christ could have come and do all this for no one. Christ did not come to make salvation possible. He did not come to make you an offer. Christ came to perfectly accomplish the complete redemption of each and every one of His children. That's what we mean by limited atonement. Limited in its scope, those for whom Christ died. He did not die for everyone, but He died for His people. Everyone limits the atonement in some way. Arminians and Calvinists. Everyone limits the atonement in some way. Either we limit the power of the atonement, like the Arminians, Christ only makes an offer. Or we limit the extent of the atonement, the scope. It is limited to those whom God has chosen. Tillman Reformed theologian named Lorraine Bentner used to use an example of a bridge to describe the atonement. A bridge with God on one side and man on the other, and a deep chasm in between. A chasm so big, no one could cross it. And Bentner said, imagine a bridge that's going to span this chasm between God and man. Imagine a bridge that is wide enough to hold the whole world. A bridge wide enough to hold absolutely each and every person. And that bridge goes only part way across the chasm. And there's no way for anyone to go the second half. Now imagine a bridge that is wide enough for each and every one of God's elect. And that bridge goes all the way from holy God to unholy man. It spans the entire distance, and it's wide enough to hold each and every one of the elect. Everyone limits the atonement. Either we limit its power, it only goes part way, or we limit its extent. It goes completely, but only for the chosen. That's what we mean by a limited atonement. And that truth should humble us. Humbled because of our sin. That Christ came to bridge the gap between God and man.
that he would not have suffered one whit more to pay for the sins of one more person, that he would not have suffered one whit less if it were only you. How that humbles us before God. He sent his Son for his chosen people. And how it gives us assurance and comfort. It's not up to us to finish the work of redemption. It's not up to us to complete what God started. It's not up to us to make it that final way across the chasm. But you can be sure, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that God has perfectly accomplished everything necessary for your redemption. Nothing left to do for you to be saved. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. That's the beauty of the doctrine. Not simply an abstract doctrine in the back of a book somewhere, but something that assures us, that comforts us, that strengthens us. A God who would so surely send His Son to perfectly accomplish my redemption, He will continue to go with me and watch over me through whatever comes in my life. The beauty, the comfort, the assurance of the atonement. God sent His Son for each and every one of His chosen people. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we are in awe of Your greatness, of Your majesty, of Your justice, and of Your mercy. And You, O God, would have been just to save no one, to leave us all in that sinful mass of humanity. But You determined to save, and You determined to do a full salvation. How we thank You for the work of Jesus Christ, a work that is powerful, a work that is sufficient, a work that is of infinite value to make satisfaction for us. Oh, sufficient to take away the sins of the world, but efficient for each and every one of Your chosen people. May we embrace this biblical picture of truth, O God. And may we rejoice in it, humbled by our own sin, and yet assured and thankful for the work of Jesus Christ. Lord God, thank You for the beauty of a limited atonement. Hear our prayer, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.